نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد إن شاء الله I will answer your question during the question and answer session. So worry not, it will not be ignored. It will be entertained when the time is right. However, at the very moment, we would like to head in a different direction. We continue in our discussion on da'wah to the Christians. All this falls under the general classes of enhance the da'wah in a glance. How to give da'wah to the various creatures of Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala, and the only ones who require da'wah are the human and jinn. Everybody else already submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they remember Allah all the time. وَإِن مِّن شَيْءٍ إِلَّا يُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِهِ وَلَكِنْ لَا تَفْقَهُونَ تَسْبِيحَهُمْ. Allah says there isn't anything except that it glorifies the perfection of Allah. You just don't understand their glorification. So everything submits to Allah except human beings. And among those who have not submitted to Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala are the Christians. The Christians require to take some extra steps in order to materialize their claim of submission to God. And one of the obstacles which prevent them from submitting to God is the concept of Jesus being the divine Son of God or God incarnate, dying for the sins of people, wherein His crucifixion, burial, and resurrection serve the purpose of providing salvation to anyone who accepts Him as being the one who sacrificed His life and as being His personal Lord and Savior. And we as Muslims, needless to say, have some great objections and reservations to each and every one of these claims. And as it is our usual approach and habit, we said that we will prove this in numerous ways. The first and most important element is protected untouched revelation from Allah Azza wa Jalla. After we get our Quranic ayat intact, we then may add to that some biblical verses to further support our points of view, the Islamic ones, that is. And then a third element would be that of logic, brain. Now, one element from which we may begin or continue our da'wah to the Christians is the claim that we were born in a state of sin, what is known as the inherited sin, the original sin. The Christians say that we were born sinful, having inherited the sin of our parents, Adam and Eve. And without that, Christianity falls apart. If the Christians denied original sin, then in fact there will be no need for Jesus or for so-called God to become man and die to expiate for the sins. There will be other alternatives for the expiation of the sins. But they say that sin is so humongous that it was inherited and multiplied. Now, of course, anytime I say something, you may find some individual Christians who may claim otherwise. But we're not basing it on them. We're basing it on the major opinion, the majority opinion, the popular opinion among the Christians and their scholars and theologians. They claim that Adam and Eve sinned. Allah did not forgive them. He did not accept their repentance. He did not guide them to ways of turning to Him. Rather, He allowed them to remain in that state. That sin continued to multiply as they brought into existence more children. And at some point, the sin became so huge that any regular sacrifice, like sacrificing a sheep or some sort of expiation, was no longer effective. And the only way the sin will be totally removed is when a divine sacrifice is made. And so Jesus became that divine sacrifice, be it God Himself or the Son of God or one of the holy, one of the three, one third, let's call Him one third of the holy three gods who still make up the one God. And all the problem came from there. Now the question is, we already addressed the issue of the divinity of Jesus in our last session, and we said that He is not God, not according to the Quran, not according to the Bible, not according to logic. And we already addressed the issue, or we will address the issue, inshallah, of crucifixion and what have you. But let us focus today on the idea that you and I, or let's say every human being, was born sinful. Can someone inherit the sin of his parents? Can someone inherit the sin of his parents? We will look at it logically, biblically, and most importantly, Islamically. Islamically, the issue is as clear as the sun on a cloudless day. No Muslim has doubt that we were all born sinless. Because Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala says at the end of Surah Al-Baqarah and many other ayat in the book of Allah, وَلَا تَزِرُ وَازِرَةٌ وِزْرَ أُخْرَى and no soul shall carry the burden of another. You see how beautiful that is? Look how clear and straightforward. No soul shall bear the sin of another. It is impossible that you get the sin of someone. Now, there is, however, some misunderstanding among people. You may gain the sin of someone if you teach them evil. Yani, if you begin a musical band, and then you start producing music, and people start gaining sin because of your production of music, you will bear their sin as in, you will share the sin with them. They will be sinful, and you will get an equal share of the sin because you are the service provider. Now that's not considered bearing the sin as in, you are innocent and you inherit it from someone. This is the difference and the distinction. If you're the reason behind it, if you had an involvement, then yes, you will get an equal sin. But if you didn't, then obviously you're not, as the ayah says, لَا تَزِّرُ وَازِرَةٌ وِزْرَ أُخْرَى. No soul shall carry the burden, the sin of another. Now the amazing facts. This is the Quran. The amazing fact is that this particular concept is found in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old and in the New Testament. Try to memorize them so you may use them for future reference because they are irrefutable. They are irrefutable. No one can come and say, look, if they refute them, say, look, now you're refuting your own Bible. You are refuting your own Bible. You are refuting the same book which you claim is the book of God. And you're quoting other biblical verses which contradict that verse. The least we can say now is that your book is full of contradictions and that cannot be the book of God. You better start reading the Quran. Game over. You are the winner. They can't play with you. They can't even come close. بَلْ نَقْذِفُ بِالْحَقِّ عَلَى الْبَاطِلِ فَيَدْمَغُهُ فَإِذَا هُوَ زَاهِقٌ وَلَكُمُ الْوَيْلُ مِمَّا تَصِفُونَ. Nay, but we fling with the truth against falsehood. So it smashes it from the brain. It smashes a brain. يَدْمُقُهُ from the word dimag. Dimag is your brain. The truth will not only hit the front of falsehood, it will not tickle it on the side, it will not hit the leg or the arm or the chest, it will go straight into the brain and bow. فَيَدْمَغُهُ فَإِذَا هُوَ زَاهِقٌ. So then it will become destroyed. And woe to you from that which you describe. Meaning from describing to Allah evil qualities and children and what have you. This ayah, you must have it in the back of your mind. Huh? This is how you must be in da'wah, confident. We don't play games, man. We are at a high level. High level. These people can't play with us. They can run their mouth. They can get emotional. They can get philosophical. No doubt. But when it comes to the truth, bow. We smash the competition. When we know the evidences. If we don't know the evidences, now we may get smashed because we don't have the truth. So they say the truth, it derives its power from itself. The truth does not need outside sources to become powerful. The truth, the power of it is in and within itself. It's within itself. So when you fling it, when you throw it, when you strike falsehood with it, it goes straight to its brain, it demolishes it, it smashes it. So when you have the Quranic ayah, and you couple that, with the biblical verses which I'm about to quote to you, no one can compete with you. And if they do, and they try to quote some other biblical verses, say, look, I'm confused now. One verse in your Bible says this, and the other one said that, there must be something wrong over there. How do you claim this is the book of God? Ouch! That's the way it goes. Let me give you the actual verse in the Old Testament, then I will give you the New Testament verses which also fortify this particular verse, or this particular concept, which is the concept of what? That no soul shall carry the burden of another. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 20. I will repeat. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 19. Chapter 18. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, verses 20 onwards until 25. Listen carefully. Listen attentively. And write it down on a piece of paper if necessary. This is the irrefutable biblical verse which proves the Islamic teachings. Look what it says. It says, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked man will be charged against him. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed, and keeps all my decrees, this is God, all my commandments, and does what is just and right, he will surely live, he will not die. None of these offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. This is Tawbah. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Then it says, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, I am not pleased when they turn from their ways and live. This here is an unbelievably harmonious, compatible bunch of verses that cannot be refuted because of the supreme clarity in words. The father shall not bear the sin of the son. The son will not carry the guilt of the father. The righteousness of the righteous will benefit him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. But if the wicked will turn away to God, if he does tawbah, he repents to Allah, then Allah will erase his bad sins and he will accept him if he does good. Isn't this what Islam teaches? Yes, it does. And so does the Bible. But you know who are the first people not to know this? The Christians themselves. So when you know and you bring to their attention information which they lack, then you have done them a great favor and you have brought them closer to Islam. Bi-idhnillahi azza wa jal. But now time out. No, really time out. Excuse me. Alhamdulillah. Because I have a dry, it's a little dry, I need some liquid. Ma'alish, I don't mean to drink tea in before all of you. Plus it's a medical tea, it has some other benefits. But that's besides the point. Some of the Christians will say, that's the Old Testament, and we don't believe, you know, that the Old Testament is valid. It has been abrogated by the New Testament and the teachings of Paul, so they get blah blah blah, and they may speak a lot and they may give you a hard time. And so here we have to make some further research as to prove our point. First of all, before we go there, we must say to the Christians, and this is a very strong argument, inshallah, which cannot be refuted. Say, listen, you said that you don't believe that the Old Testament has any value or validity, and you know, it's all in. So why does your Bible have both? If you claim that the New Testament has rendered the Old Testament invalid, ineffective, of no value, then why is it still part of the book which you say is the book of God? Either you will remove it from your Bible, or you will keep it, and you may claim that some things have changed some other things. But to claim that the Old Testament is of no value, yet keep it in your Bible, along with the discrepancies which we have in them, is actually an amazing matter. Why do you keep it in your book if you believe that it doesn't play a role in determining anything anymore? So this is a very, very false claim. So let's say, okay, you don't like the Old Testament, no problem. Let me give you the New Testament and the very, very, very famous verses in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and 30, when Jesus said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." Then he said to them, in the other verses, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Until heavens and earth pass away, not even a jot, not even an iota, not even the stroke of a pen shall be changed from the law until all is fulfilled." Now this is the point. Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall by no means enter into the kingdom of God." Then he said, before that, "Whoever then keeps the commandments, whoever keeps the commandments and teaches men, so shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever, you know, objects to them, denies them, abandons them, and he teaches men, so he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus here was telling them that the matter depends on you adhering to the commandments. And adhering to the commandments is do's and don'ts. Then he said that you will not enter paradise until you are better than the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees, who are the Jews. You shall not enter the kingdom of God except if your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. How can that be? If all Christians equally believed that if you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you have attained salvation, then how would you understand this verse and the statement of Jesus? How will you make a distinction between the righteousness here if there's nothing involved? And if someone wants to claim it's only belief, which could be the case, he said in the next verses that you will not do so until you do the commandments. Which is, in other words, in Islam, إِيمَانٌ وَعَمَلٌ صَالِحٌ. Let's say the righteousness is believing, simply what has been said earlier, just the mere belief in that. Now, how will you manifest and materialize the elements of righteous deeds? Doing the commandments, avoiding the prohibitions. So, biblically and Islamically, or call it Quranically and according to the Sunnah, we learn in terms that are crystal clear that you do not inherit, you do not bear, you do not carry the guilt of your father. So then on what basis do they claim that we were born with original sin, having inherited the sin of Adam, which requires a divine sacrifice, which we have to accept in order to attain salvation so we may enter into paradise? Based on what? When you remove the foundation, everything falls apart. When there's an earthquake, the whole building collapses. And this is an earthquake to their foundation. You're claiming we were born with original sin, and according to your Bible and the Quran, we were not. We still have one third resource. What is that? Brain. The brain. The intellect. The logic. The logic. Logically speaking, can any inherit the sin of his parents? About Islam, forget about it. Maybe that's not the best choice of words. Let us look at it from a secular, materialistic point of view. We're not going to look at it Islamically, even though Islam is the most valuable thing in our lives. I don't want to say, you know, ignore Islam. Let's look at it from, you know, the worldly life. The law. Even the law that human beings made. Now, you know, there's a law which Allah revealed, which the Muslims live by, and there's a law which human beings made, which they have created on their own. Even in the law of the human beings, which is not the one Allah revealed, in their law, you will not find a country. You will not find a country, and if you did, they will take them out of the United Nations because of their craziness. You will not find a country where they will put a person in prison due to the sin or the crime of his father. You will not find a country where you will be considered guilty per the law, according to the law, because of a crime your father committed. Of course, needless to say, you were not involved in it. You did not help him, you know, what have you. And better yet, you were not born. If your father committed a crime while you were still unborn, and then you came into this life, have you ever seen any law in the world which may hold you guilty for something you did before you were born? Your father did? No. And that's what they're saying with Adam. Adam, you know, and Eve, they ate from the tree. They blame Eve, of course. Whatever, they ate from the tree. Now, you and I, regular people who were born millions of years later, they say we were born guilty, having inherited that sin. Have you ever seen logic? Have you ever seen that being logical, sounding logical to anyone, even an atheist? Even the biggest atheist in the world, they say, no, 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 this is no good. This is oppression. This is injustice. This is wrongdoing. This is transgression. He would call it all kinds of names. And he's right. He's right. Because logic does not entertain the idea. So my brothers and sisters in Islam, this element of Christianity, alluding to the idea that we were born having inherited the sin of our father, and that requires divine sacrifice, and that, you know, this is the means of salvation, is a huge fallacy, because the concept itself is Islamically rejected, biblically rejected, and logically rejected. From my personal and humble experience, I haven't come across anyone who was able to deal with this. Keeping in mind that by Allah's grace and mercy, I work at the Dawah Center. And I have Christians walking in quite often. Especially here in the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. The Dawah Center is actually established primarily, among the main reasons, is to give Dawah to the non-Muslims who are interested in knowing about Islam. I've had all kinds of Christians from all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of nationalities walk in. And I'm telling you, these things I'm sharing with you cannot be dealt with. At the end, they either get emotional or they get philosophical. But to be able to go with you, tap for tap, with knowledge, with evidence, with logic, they're unable to do it. So if you're able to get these things also intact, and if you're able to utilize them in your da'wah, not an obligation, just a recommendation. If you want to use the Bible, you may. If you don't want to use it, that's fine. But if you're able to deal with these arguments, the least you have done, the least thing, if they don't embrace Islam, when they go back home, you have created a doubt which they need to have. You have created in them a doubt which is necessary for them to be guided. If they never doubt what they believe, then they will never find the need to look elsewhere. When you cast doubt into their belief system, and then they don't find the answers, then they have to search for alternatives. The only sound alternative they will ever come across is Islam. Specifically when the service provider for that doubt was a Muslim, whom you were able to give some other, you know, material for them to read. So try these. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 20 to 24, and along with Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and 30, and Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, use these biblical references along with what you have memorized of the Quran and the Sunnah, which is more important, and some logical arguments, and you will have fulfilled the job of da'wah, inshallah. We don't want to say you go undefeated, because it is not a matter of really defeat. It's a matter of establishing the truth against them. So on the day of judgment, they cannot come and say to Allah, "Well, I didn't know." What I mean by victory and defeat is that you have defeated them, as in you have left no room for them to come on the day of resurrection and say, "I didn't know." You left no room for that. So you have defeated the falsehood, meaning the truth defeated the falsehood. Not you defeating him as in a boxing match, because that may even, you know, repel them from Islam. I have to be very technical here. But I'm speaking with you as in, it's a defeat, meaning you have done your job in conveying the truth to them, which is what is expected of us. So with this, let me just give her the reference for the sister. Ezekiel 18. Wallah, you came a little late, ya Adiba. To be now you want to discuss the topic? We're finished already. And Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. And Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Alrighty, so inshallah that should do. There are of course more, but this is just to get you by. At least this is to prove our point concerning the original sin and the fallacy of the original sin. And now inshallah I will entertain questions. Ma'lish, I made the session quite short because we're very busy here on this side of the world. Tomorrow inshallah is Hajj, and many of the Hajjaj are taking off, and there are many pending issues which have to be taken care of. I don't really have much time, but I didn't want to cancel the class either, because I don't think it's very good to cancel classes unless necessary. And so inshallah, if you have any questions, we can quickly entertain them. Yes, anyone? If y'all don't have any questions, we can call it a day. Don't squeeze any questions out. Okay. For a few days I'm getting late for Fajr. Do I make intention of qada? Well, I don't know why you're late for Fajr. You should make, excuse me, every required effort, and you should utilize every possible mean, and you should act upon every possible cause to prevent yourself from missing Fajr. It may happen once in a blue moon, as they say, but to do it in a consecutively for a few days in a row, there must be something very wrong. There must be something very wrong. Yani a person doesn't miss Fajr unless they are doing some other sins elsewhere, and the result becomes, you know, as a punishment from Allah Azza wa Jal, a person will miss Fajr in such a fashion. Once every now and then, it may be interpreted in different ways. But if it is done consecutively and many days per week, then there's something wrong that needs to be fixed first. So before we deal with the, yani the practical ways, dealing with alarm and what have you, first and foremost, let us review ourselves and evaluate our behavior. Where are we going wrong Islamically so that we are missing Fajr? There must be something wrong without a doubt. Once we identify the problem, then we leave that sin alone and we repent to Allah Azza wa Jal and we try to be the best Muslims we can be. Secondly, you basically buy a super alarm that you know is so loud that it doesn't leave any room for you to remain asleep. If you may need two alarms, three alarms, you may have some family member wake you up. You may have your friend call you on the phone, whatever is necessary for you to wake up for Fajr. If you do miss Fajr, then as soon as you wake up, you pray it. And yes, if the sun has risen already, if the sun had risen, then obviously you have to intend qada because the time of Fajr goes out with the sunrise. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Who was Matthew and what role did he play according to the Bible, and who would he be in Islam? Matthew is an anonymous individual. Matthew is an anonymous individual according to biblical scholars, and I refer you to the book of Dr. Bilal Phillips titled The True Message of Jesus Christ. The book of Bilal Phillips titled The True Message of Jesus Christ. In there he has some documents from the Christian scholars and Christian theologians, copied and pasted, if we may say that, or at least quoted and cited in the book, showing you that according to Christian theologians, Matthew is an anonymous individual. He is not a disciple of Jesus. They really don't know who he is, and he has no role in Islam whatsoever. Because we don't know who he is. He's an ambiguous, anonymous person. What do you say to someone who says they got the Holy Spirit in them and that they and God speak to each other? We say you must be crazy. this is my favorite one. Say, yeah, really? Oh, wow! You speak to God? Oh, wow. What did he tell you? What was the last thing God told you? Can you record that for me? I would like to hear, you know, I believe you, but I need a recording. Ma'alish. Just record one file, one audio, MP3, RM, WAV file. I don't have a problem with what you know, you want to use. As long as you give me one audio recording of your lovely conversation with God, that would be very, very nice for me. Yeah, right, man. These people speaking to the shayateen. Tell them, I mean, of course you cannot say this to their face, even though I once said it to a Christian. But I knew him enough for me to say that. He said, you know, what do you say about the, you know, these feelings that the Christians, you know, have? And I said, look, man, these are people speaking with the devils. What they say is like a divine conversation is actually a satanic conversation. And I can bring you Hindus who will make the same claim. And I can bring you Buddhists who will make the same claim. And I can give you some Satan worshippers who will make the same claim. So anyone will claim that they spoke to their God, but that doesn't mean, it doesn't really constitute, or it doesn't justify, or it doesn't really mean anything. It's just baseless, worthless claims and statements, because every follower of every false religion will make the same claim. So if the Christian says, I say, okay, no problem, let me get you this Hindu who said that he spoke to his cow god, his god cow or cow god, however, whichever one should come first, he had a conversation with the cow too. So now which religion am I supposed to follow, Christianity or Hinduism? Because you spoke to God and he spoke to God. You get it? Yeah, that should put an end to it, inshallah. Beautiful. To what extent do we have to aim for perfection? To what extent is perfection mixed with was? I don't know what you're talking about, man. Allah musta'an. Maybe I'm getting old or something, but what do you mean? What extent you aim for perfection? You try to be the best you can. I don't know. There isn't any measurement for that, and I don't know what was is. Wallahu a'lam. Always the amazing question, Khairun. Can we give a copy of a translated Quran with the Arabic text to a non-Muslim? Yes, we can. Oh, waswas. Oh, my bad. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Hold on a second. Let me return to the old question. To what extent is perfection mixed with waswasa? You should have said waswasa, not waswas. But that's fine. Allahu a'lam, yani if you're a perfectionist in things which are pleasing to Allah, that's fine, as long as you don't go to extremes. What is the standard here? What is the yardstick? The sunnah. Huh, brother? The yardstick is the sunnah. When you go beyond the sunnah, then this becomes a form of waswasa, and this perfection is blameworthy. When you exceed the sunnah, because you cannot be better than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You cannot. And once you try to be better than him, you're already on the wrong track. So inshallah, that should answer your question. Can we give a copy of a translated Quran with the Arabic text to non-Muslim? Yes, but do you want to do so? I have a reservation. I hold the position that you do not give a Quran, even translated, even only English, to a non-Muslim who doesn't know anything about Islam. Why? Because they may open the Quran randomly to Surah Al-Tawbah or Surah Al-Anfal, and they read some of these military verses, the military ayat in the Book of Allah, with no interpretation. Keep in mind, they don't have the tafsir of Ibn Kathir, and even if they did, it's not going to work for them. They may read some of the ayat dealing with jihad and dealing with fighting in Allah's cause, and they're going to be like, oh, Muslims are terrorists. Oh my God, it's in their book. And by the time you try to say, oh no, let me explain, blah, 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 it's done. So personally, I do not suggest that you give them the Quran unless they've already been introduced to Islam, the misconceptions about jihad and others have already been explained, they are close to Islam and they need something to bring them, then you give them the Quran hoping that Allah Azza wa Jal will guide them through the Quran. You see? Because, and the evidence for that is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whenever he would invite the leaders of other countries and nations, he will actually send a letter. He will send a letter to the king or the owner or the leader, and he will say in it, usually, especially if they're from the people of the book, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, قُلْ يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ تَعَالَوْا إِلَىٰ كَلِمَةٍ سَوَاءٍ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ أَلَّا نَعْبُدَ إِلَّا اللَّهَ وَلَا نُشْرِكَ بِهِ شَيْئًا وَلَا يَتَخِذَ بَعْضُنَا بَعْضًا أَرْبَابًا مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ فَإِنْ تَوَلَّوْا فَقُولُوا اشْهَدُوا بِأَنَّا مُسْلِمُونَ. He would quote an ayah from the Book of Allah relevant to the audience. He will say, oh people of the book, come to a common term between us. This is from the Quran, that we worship none but Allah, and that we don't associate anything in worship with Him, and that we do not take from amongst each other gods besides Allah. So if they turn away, say that we are Muslims.
He didn't send them the ayat that dealt with jihad, because if that Christian leader was to read it, then he will also be confused. So when you give the people the Quran, that's heavy. So my suggestion, you may disregard it, you may go against it, I'm not imposing it on anyone, but I suggest it depends on the person. If they are at a stage where they have already been introduced to Islam, and they have some of the misconceptions resolved, then inshallah it's fine. If they are in the initial stage, you give them a book, which is more like a medicine for their disease. You try to treat whatever problem they have. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. There is this guy from Jehovah Witness Church. They said they don't believe in Jesus to be God, but more than a messenger. They don't believe in original sin, and they say everyone is responsible for their own sin. What to do then? We said, beautiful! Thank you very much for getting a step closer to Islam. Now, all you have to do is accept the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Quran as the book of Allah, and you're ready to go to paradise. Until then, you're a disbeliever. And that should do it. Alhamdulillah. That's what it is. Because you'll find these Christians say, oh yeah, we believe, oh yeah, we have this, oh no problem, blah, 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 blah. Tayyib, okay, so then God revealed another revelation, and He sent another messenger. You have a problem with that? Do you have a problem with God? If you truly believe in God, then why are you rejecting His last messenger? If you claim He's not the last messenger, prove it to me. They will never be able to prove it. If you claim the Quran is not the last revelation, prove it to me. They will never be able to prove it. It's a win-win situation for you. Next. I'm a day behind Saudi. When should I fast for Arafah? The same day when it's in Saudi or the day after it? You fast according to your country's moon sighting. Not Saudi. Every country goes per their local moon sighting. Whenever you sighted the day, then you fast on that day. You fast on that day. People say, but how come? People are standing on Arafah on that day. And we are standing, you know, we're doing the next day. Say, listen, when they were praying Fajr, you were sleeping. And when they were praying Zuhr, you were praying Maghrib. So what's the problem with that? How come you didn't pray Zuhr with Saudis? And how come in Eid, how come in Ramadan, you know, you were fasting on different days and breaking the fast on different days and celebrating Eid on different days? It's the same thing. It's the same thing in Hajj or in Eid or in Ramadan. And the five daily prayers. You live in a place, you go according to your locality, and you just keep it nice and simple. Now, if a wife wants to do hijrah to a Muslim country, but her husband doesn't want to, what can she do? Well, she needs to find a knowledgeable person who can advise his brother to fear Allah and migrate to a Muslim country. You know, that should be the first solution. Before we give any, you know, outrageous solution, first, he should be advised and provided with the evidences which prove the importance of hijrah. And then, inshallah, we hope that Allah will guide him and he will respond. If he rejects, then there will be a whole other approach, which may not be really appropriate to discuss it at the moment, just because we don't know what he may do next. So I think that's enough. Okay, the last one. What does Islam say about wazaif? Reading names of Allah Almighty in Quranic ayah for some specific problems to get rid of or to fulfill some purpose. Ironically, the word wazaif means jobs, by the way. Wazifa is someone's job. And wazaif is the plural of wazifa, which means job. So I don't know how this came to that. However, most of these the names of Allah, without a doubt, anything that you see, that if you say Allah, you know, 100 times, or if you say Ar-Rahman 100 times, Ar-Rahman, then this is definitely an innovation. This is definitely an innovation. However, in terms of the Quranic ayat, we do know that some Quranic ayat do serve a particular purpose. However, we do not have the means to identify them unless they are taught to us by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So whatever the sunnah indicated that this ayah serves this purpose, then without a doubt we would accept it with love. But if it doesn't, then no. If it doesn't, then no. And many of those ayahs that are circulated among
the Muslims are actually from the fabricated, innovated ones. They are not the ones from the Prophet ﷺ. Otherwise, we know the ones from the Prophet ﷺ, like Ayat al-Kursi and al-Fatiha and what have you. But many others are just, they are fabricated and, people came up with them. So make sure you verify before you claim that this ayah serves this problem or fulfills this purpose. Now, can we conclude, the dear monitor, or is there anything urgent pending? Okay, let's deal with the Ramizan. Ma'alish. If it's important, then we don't want to ignore it, inshallah. Here we go. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I was told that we're not allowed to kill anyone who is defaming the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yet Pakistan is going to kill a Christian woman for doing so. Can you please help me in the matter? I'm confused. Whoever told you that you cannot kill anyone who defamed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has lied to you. And I'm one of these guys, by Allah's grace and mercy, who do not sugarcoat your religion to please some non-Muslims or otherwise. We say it as it is, Habibi. Whoever defames the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam Islamically is to be killed, even if they repented. Pay attention now. Even if they claimed repentance. Why? Because if we open his door, every day someone will defame him. When you come to kill him, says, "I repent." Then the next day he will defame him. Then you come to kill him, says, "I repent." Then the honor of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will be lost with crazy people. It'll be lost and it will vanish among worthless creatures on earth. And the honor of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is great in the sight of Allah. Rather, Allah azza wa jal defended him sallallahu alaihi wasallam in hundreds of ayat in the book of Allah. He is his messenger, and whoever defames the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has defamed Allah and his religion and the believers and everyone. And this person deserves not to live anymore. However, who carried out this killing is where the question is. Do you and I go and do it ourselves, or is it to be done by the Islamic government and the people in charge, where they bring these people to justice? This is where the issue becomes technical. But if the government is taking care of that, then this is ultimately correct. And I refer you, I hope you know Arabic, I refer you to the book of Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, As-Sarim al-Maslul ala Shatim al-Rasul. يعني the sword which is placed against the one who curses the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Inna shani'aka huwa al-abtar. Whoever defames him, whoever hates him, will be cut off in the dunya and in the life to come. So I don't know who told you that we're not supposed to do anything. No, we're supposed to do something, and no one is allowed to defame him sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that is the correct, sound Islamic ruling. Whether the people like it or not, that's none of my business. That's between them and Allah Azza wa Jal. If they don't like Allah's ruling, then they can tell Allah in their judgment, "I don't like what you reveal," and Allah will put them where they belong. But in terms of the Islamic teachings, this is something which is not even, as far as I know, there's not even a difference of opinion among the scholars, that this is the had, this is the penal code against the one who curses the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, specifically after he died. Because during his life, he may forgive someone. After he died, it's our job to protect his honor, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wallahu a'lam. So that is your important question. Inshallah, we answered it adequately. And I believe that suffices for today or tonight. Jazakumullahu khairan for your extreme patience and kindness. And next Jumu'ah, there will be no class. Next Jumu'ah, there will be no class, inshallah, and nor will there be one this coming Tuesday. I will be away, inshallah. Tuesday and Friday classes are cancelled. And the monitors, I'm sure, have alternatives for you. They may play a file of myself or someone else. It doesn't matter. It's up to them, inshallah. The bottom line is, please inform others that next week classes will be cancelled. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wa akhiru da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. وصلى الله وسلم على خير خلق محمد والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته